The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This may surprise you as you look at my physique, but I have competed in the City to Surf race a number of times. Anyone else done that? Hey, don't laugh. I'm serious. I really have. In fact, I haven't done it since I've worked in this church. So there you go. Who's been in the City to Surf? If you hand, I see that hand. Wonderful. It's great fun. One of the things about it is the wonderful carnival atmosphere as the City to Surf begins. As that 50,000 people all squashed in, sweaty, the smell of that rub stuff you put to stop your muscles going all lame. It's wonderful. And then you start, and there are people who wear gorilla suits, and you have soldiers there with their packs on, lifesavers carrying their reel. Some people make it extra hard. I don't know why, it's hard enough as it is. The first few minutes are terrific. First 5 kilometres are wonderful. Lovely, everyone's happy and shouting and carrying on, and then it gets really serious. And it's just thump, 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 and that's all you hear, just the flap of feet on the ground. Occasionally passes, but well, you're passing by, people on the sidelines spraying you with hoses to keep you cool. And you're thinking, why am I doing this? This is stupid. This hill gets steeper every year, I swear. This is crazy. I wonder if I could just duck through that. No, you can't duck across the park and take a shortcut, because they've got marshals all the way along the way to make sure you don't take a shortcut, because if you get off the path, you're disqualified. Even if you get to the end, even if you don't get to the end first, no matter how hard I try, there's always thousands of people ahead of me, but even if you don't get there first, you're disqualified, you don't get a little medal, you don't get your name in the newspaper, because you've got to go on the very roundabout hilly route that they choose for you. I read once of someone in a marathon race, it must have been a long time ago before they had cameras on you every step of the way, but someone actually hitched a ride for part of the marathon. I think you get to the end much quicker, and that's certainly an easy way of running a marathon, but somehow I don't think that's the point. I think you're actually supposed to take it one step at a time till you get to the finish line. See, sometimes it might be fun to take an easy way, a shortcut, hitch a ride in that sort of thing, but in a competition like that, the object of the exercise isn't just to get to the end first. The object is to get to the end in a particular way. And if you deviate from the way, either taking a shortcut or hitching a ride or something else, you're disqualified, because the whole point is not just arriving, but how you get there. This morning we're thinking about how Jesus was tempted to take an easy way to get to where he was headed. And praise God, we'll find out, well, we all know the story, don't you, what actually happened. Remember last week, as we were looking at Jesus' baptism, We saw John the Baptist proclaiming that this mighty one was going to come. He wasn't even worthy to carry his sandals. This great one was coming to gather God's people together, to give them forgiveness through the baptism of God's Spirit, and he was going to be the king ruling over all his people. And this great mighty king arrives, and the first thing he does is line up with all the sinners to get baptized. It doesn't sound right somehow that the mighty king is lining up with sinners to undergo a baptism of repentance. But we know as we read the story as Matthew gives it to us in his account of Jesus' life, that the king does in fact identify with sinners. For the angel told Joseph even before he was born, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And he will save his people from their sins through suffering in their behalf. As the prophet Isaiah said of this one, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so the Lord Jesus begins his ministry by undergoing baptism, sharing in the humiliation of sinners who need to repent. He enters our world, but he also enters into our place, our experience, for he will finish his ministry in our place, hanging on a cross. And remember, as Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, a voice from heaven addressed him, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." God says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And it echoes words again from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." And we see that happening as Jesus steps up out of the baptism waters. My Son is my servant, my suffering servant, who will save his people from their sins through suffering. And now it begins. But before it begins, as we see in Matthew chapter 4, God's Spirit puts Jesus in harm's way. If you've got your Bible open there, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read the passage. "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Bit of an understatement, I would have thought, but there you go. He was hungry. And it's at this point that the devil meets him. As preparation for Jesus' ministry, Jesus undergoes testing. The word for temptation is actually a word that is usually translated in the Bible as testing. He's brought to testing, initiated by the Spirit, because this testing will do two things. Testing will reveal Jesus' character, and it will develop his character. It will reveal his character as one who is absolutely committed to the mission, to the plan that God has worked out. It will also develop his character in strengthening his resolve to keep this mission. And we stand around, as it were, in the stands around the boxing ring, as our champion steps into the ring to meet his hellish foe. And we have a very big interest in this stoush, because our eternal future hangs on the outcome. Will he achieve what we constantly fail to achieve? Victory over the evil one. Well, the bell rings for round one. The tempter came to him and said, verse 3, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, the temptation isn't to doubt Jesus' sonship. He's not saying, "If you're the Son of God, prove it." He's saying, "You're the Son of God, aren't you? Well, why are you hungry? Come on. You have the power to turn stone into bread. You've proved your point. Very good. You've gone 40 days without food. Now just do it. Feed yourself." Did Jesus have the power to turn stone into bread? Of course he did. I mean, otherwise it would have been a fairly empty temptation. The devil hasn't ever tempted me to turn stone into bread. Never. Because if you sit there, I sort of say, "Huh? I can't do that anyway. It'd be ridiculous." Now, Jesus, of course, had the power to do it. And he did it. on a couple of occasions. Well, not exactly stone into bread, but he turned a little bit of bread into lots of bits of bread. Remember, 5 loaves, 2 fish fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. 12 baskets picked up afterwards. 7 loaves and a few fish fed 4,000 men. And the 7 baskets of scraps picked up. Yes, he had the power right. But Jesus never used his power to serve himself. When you see Jesus using his power, it is always to show God's compassion on the needy. Is to demonstrate the power of the kingdom that he was proclaiming. It was so that those who had eyes to see would realize that he indeed is the mighty king in the kingdom. But he never went into self-service with his powers. Why? Why didn't Jesus ever use his powers for himself? Because that would have been completely against the way his father wanted him to carry out his mission. Do you remember what Paul told the Philippians? He, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, when the Son of God came to earth and was born as Jesus, he laid aside his power and his glory to fully identify with us. During his life on earth, he would only use the resources that are available to us to live a godly and obedient life. How else could he be our pattern if he had some special power that enabled him to lead a godly and righteous life? Now, Satan was enticing Jesus to abandon the plan, to find an easy way out. But Jesus will have none of it. And he counters in verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, a passage that comes out of Israel's testing in the desert. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses tells the people, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Very similar to what was happening for Jesus, isn't it? 40 days, not 40 years, but the 40s there. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Back in the days of the Exodus, Israel's hunger was meant to show them that hearing and obeying the word of God was the most important thing in life. More important even than food. And likewise, Jesus learned obedience through suffering as a son in God's house. It was more necessary than bread for Jesus. More necessary than bread for Jesus was obedience to God's word. And he learned that the hard way during his testing in the desert. But Jesus' resolve is strengthened. He has not come to serve himself. He will not take an easy way out. He will obey God and stick to the plan. Round 1 goes to Jesus. Round 2, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, the temptation isn't to doubt his sonship, but on the basis of his sonship, just to do a double check on God's reliability, to make sure God's promises are trustworthy. You're the Son of God. Well, the Bible promises that God will protect you from harm. That's a pretty good promise, but before you head out on this mission, Jesus, you better make sure that God is going to support you. If God's going to let you down, better to find out now than 3 years' time after all your hard work. Take a leap of faith, Jesus. Jump off the top of the temple. God's angels will catch you. The devil was right. This is a promise from God. It's in Psalm 91. It's a promise to all who trust God that he will care for them and protect them. And that's the issue, isn't it? It's a promise to those who trust God. Asking God for a sign, it's not an act of belief and faith, it's an act of unbelief and doubt. Do you remember when some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus? Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you, they said. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. but none will be given it. And so Jesus replies to the devil, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Back in the days of the Exodus, when the people had no water, and they were getting a bit worried, they were saying to Moses, what you bring us out into the desert to die, they said. How about some water? They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? We want to see the evidence that God is here with us by giving us water, and we want it now. And so Moses gave them water from the rock. But later he challenged them. He said, do not test the Lord as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he's given you. See, there is a way of testing God that is legitimate and that God tells us to test him. And the test way to test God is to obey him. That's how you test God. To rely on the promises by living a life of obedience. You don't test God by coming up with some cockamamie plan and make God jump through your hoops like some trained animal. He's the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Mighty One. You don't tell him to jump. You obey him. And then you discover, joy, oh joy, that he keeps his promises. Jesus will not seek a sign to prove that God is with him. He will not take an easy way out. He trusts God. He doesn't need proof. He will obey God and stick to the plan. Round two goes to Jesus. I think we're winning, folks. Round three, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, this is the finish line. This is where Jesus is heading for, isn't it? Didn't Jesus come to earth to take the kingdoms of the world? Remember what it says in the book of Revelation? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Yes! He came to do that by giving his life as a ransom to set many free. But here's an easier way. The devil says, there it is. You want it? You don't have to fight me for it. I'll give it to you. Gratis, free. Oh, all you have to do is to worship me and acknowledge that I'm the Lord. That's all. It's all yours. Don't fight me for it. No pain, no blood, no death. I must say, this one confuses me a bit. On the one hand, I think this must have been a really heavy temptation for Jesus. I mean, he knew what lay ahead. He knew the suffering and the pain, not just physical, but spiritual, that he would go through. He did come to take the kingdoms of the world. And he did long for another way. Just hours before his death, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew records, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So how appealing was Satan's offer? You can cross the finish line, Jesus, but to take an easy way. But on the other hand, you've got to be joking, Satan. Have you ever overplayed your hand here? You're telling the Son of God to worship you, the enemy, instead of your Heavenly Father, that you've been in perfect fellowship with for all eternity. It just seems to me like the devil isn't too bright at times. It is so obviously gross. And Jesus' answer is swift and final. Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. End of argument. It doesn't even enter Jesus' head that he would do that. And here's the ridiculous thing about it all. Satan did not own the kingdoms of the world. He may be called the God of this world. He may be called the prince of the powers of the air. But he's a usurper. He's a pretender. He's a thief. It's not his to give. And he offers Jesus something that he doesn't own and asks from Jesus something that belongs to God only. He offers Jesus the world and wants Jesus to give him worship. No, it's not like that. Jesus came with the express purpose of destroying the devil and taking back what belongs to God. So that the words in Revelation 12 were fulfilled. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The accuser of the brethren is the devil." Satan offers what wasn't his, the world, in exchange for what belongs to God alone, worship. And Jesus will not take a shortcut. He will not take an easy way out. He will obey God and stick to the plan. Round three goes to Jesus. Yes. Satan may well leave at this point, but he's not through. He's not finished. He won't give up. And Jesus again will hear the voice of the evil one in the voice of others. He will hear the appeal of the evil one in the plea of his family. Mark 3 tells us, when Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they wanted to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Even his family couldn't see that obeying God is food and drink. He would hear the sulphurous voice of the evil one in the demands of his enemies. "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he would hear it in the cry of a friend. Matthew 16 records Jesus' question, "But what about you?" he said. He asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew what being the Son of God meant. He knew what the mission involved, where the plan would take him. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus faced severe testing in the desert, which revealed and strengthened his determination to stick to the plan. The plan was for the Son of God to lay aside his power and glory, to muck in with us, to experience the pain and the struggle of us all, and then to suffer death on the cross on our behalf to set us free. And as we see this stoush in the desert, we have to stand in awe of this magnificent man, our hero, our champion. He won, and he shares his victory with all who trust him, and he signs them up to follow in his way. That means if we follow his way, we will encounter the same hills, same valleys, the same slippery patches, the same temptations. We too will face temptations to look for an easy way out. Temptation to serve ourselves rather than depend on God's providence. Temptations to look for signs to bolster our faith, rather than simply trust his promises and obey his commands. Temptations to take a shortcut rather than serve him with wholehearted obedience. How can we stick to God's plan, which is for us to become more and more like Jesus? Well, obviously, if God wants us to be more like Jesus, then we will behave more like Jesus, believing God's promises and obeying his commands. And to do that, we arm ourselves with exactly the same resources that Jesus armed himself with. What Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you see how Jesus crushes Satan with the Scriptures? That's not like some kind of spell that he throws out. You know, there's some mystical power in the words of the Bible, like, you know, the vampire movies where you sort of quote Scripture or hold up a cross and the vampire turns a little cloud of dust. It's not like that. that Jesus knows God's word, he knows how to apply it, and he uses God's word to strengthen his relationship with God. How are you going to avoid temptation and be strong in the struggle? Bible is a very useful thing for us. It's essential. How's your Bible reading going? Have you picked up one of the little red bookmarks? I'm about 4 days behind, but I'm going to read every little square this year. I read most of them last year, but this year I'm going to read them all. And I'm going to journal on them, because I find that as I read the Bible, meditate on it and write it, that I'm discovering things in the Bible that I didn't realize were there. Sorry, that's an admission, isn't it? John Piper, a contemporary writer, says, "I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I couldn't see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I could not know the unsearchable riches of Christ." Let's go back about 120 years. Bishop J.C. Ryle. He says, "It may well be feared that there's not enough Bible reading amongst us. It's not sufficient to have the book. We must actually read it and pray over it ourselves. It will do us no good if it only lies still in our houses. We must be actually familiar with its contents and have its texts stored in our memories and minds." He says, "Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be got by hard, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading. Do we grudge the time and the trouble this will cost us? If we do, we're not yet fit for the kingdom of God." Go back another 300 years. John Calvin, the great reformer. He says, "Those who voluntarily throw away that armor, the word of God, and do not laboriously exercise themselves in the school of God, deserve to be strangled at every instant by Satan, in whose hands they give themselves up unarmed." He says, "No other reason can be assigned why the fury of Satan meets with so little resistance, and why so many are every way carried away by him, but that God punishes their carelessness and their contempt for his word." And we look back to the Reformation and say, boy, they really knew their Bibles back then. Calvin would not necessarily agree with that. Will you determine in this new year to know God's word, so that like Jesus, you can use God's word to defeat the enemy? That you can stand strong when you come to the test, where the evil one, under God's direction even, tests your loyalty. Going back even a few more hundred years, the psalmist said, "How can a young man," and that includes old men and women of unmentionable ages, "how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is through your word that we come to know you and grow in Christ. We thank you that through your word we indeed see what is lovely, see what is good and right. And we ask that we may so fill our hearts and minds with your word by careful daily study, that we can turn the sword of the Spirit back and forth to parry the thrust of the evil one, that like Jesus we may stick to the plan and know what suffering it entails, because we have seen what is truly lovely and know the way and will stick to the way. Strengthen us, Father, in our relationship with you to give you our uttermost loyalty and love, that we might find joy in walking in these ways. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.